Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. It could be found in your pew Bibles on page 1556. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. For whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he was an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brother? Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Here ends our lesson. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for reading God's word for us this morning. Joe, as always, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Joe, it's good to have you back this morning. It's wonderful to have you back. Thank you, choir, for helping to lead us in worship, as always, this morning. As we get into Mark here, we come to a passage that is very peculiar, very, very peculiar for several reasons. Not the least of which is the one that might be rattling around in our brains right now, which is, what in the world is the unforgivable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? Has anybody ever heard of that, the unforgivable sin? People can sometimes be concerned about committing the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. Is there an unpardonable sin? Maybe you've never asked that question, but clearly Jesus brings it up. There's this idea of an unpardonable sin. In many Catholic traditions, this is something that is feared the most. Have I committed the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin? We're going to get to that. We'll talk about that. But that's not the point of this passage. That's not the point of this passage. Let me start by asking a question. Have you ever experienced opposition in your own life when you are trying to share the gospel or trying to live out the gospel in the context of either home or work or any of the other venues of your life? Have you ever faced opposition to that? Have you ever faced opposition? And you don't need to answer this question, but the next question is, how did you respond to that opposition? How did you respond to that opposition? There's a myriad of different ways that we can respond to opposition to the gospel. Some of us get angry at times. Some of us get sad at times. Some of us get frustrated, or we try and figure out a way that maybe we can just get back at someone who's not treated us well. Some people grab picket signs and start holding up picket signs and marching. Some people refer to the Constitution. This is our First, Second, Third Amendment right, right? How do you respond when you receive opposition to the gospel? I guess a good question is, have you ever received opposition to the gospel? It doesn't take long in our lives as we're living out our relationship with Christ in the world or in our families around us. It doesn't take long as we're living that out to run into opposition. It doesn't take long at all. Insofar as we are boldly living out our relationship with Christ. We don't have to look for it. We don't have to look for it. It just comes. It just comes. It's going to come. Mark gives us some significant hope with regards to this question. Mark gives us some incredible, significant hope with regards to how do we respond when we experience opposition to the gospel. And so I want us to keep that in mind. And the one thing, if you walk out of here with anything, I want you to walk out of here with the idea that in spite of significant opposition, in spite of significant opposition to the gospel, Jesus keeps saving people into his family. And that's what Mark wants you to think of. In spite of significant opposition, Mark wants to remind you that Jesus continues to save people into his family. He won't stop. He'll continue to do it until he comes again. He's going to keep saving people into his family. And so that's intended to give us hope. It's intended to give us hope. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. But as we jump into verse 20 here in Mark 3, we're going to look at one thing in particular today. We're going to see the importance of relationships today, these ministry essentials. We're going to see the importance of relationships, and we're going to see the importance of the identity of who Jesus is. The identity of who Jesus is. And how that relates to relationships. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to redefine relationships entirely. Completely redefine relationships. So we're going to be looking at relationships and also the identity of Jesus. But the first thing I want to address here is what's called a Markan intercalation. A Markan intercalation. Now, this is also fondly known as a Markan sandwich. A Markan sandwich. Now, this is not something where you go down to like Subway or like Jersey Mike's and you're like, hey, can I get that Markan intercalation? They're like, what is that? Well, you know the Markan sandwich. You know, it's a little bit of rye, a little bit of Swiss cheese. It's on a matzah thing, you know. It's a little bit of kosher salt on it. No, a Markan intercalation is what theologians and what scholars refer to as a Markan sandwich. A Markan sandwich. Mark has a way of starting one story, one part of his narrative, and then he puts another thing in there, and then he finishes off with what he started with. And so he sandwiches in between one idea, another idea, to help you understand a point. To help you understand a point. And the Markan sandwich, in this case, is that he begins with his family, with Jesus' family, in verses 20 and 21, and he ends with Jesus' family in 28 through 30. He begins with Jesus' family in 20 through 21, and he ends with it in 28 through 30. Now, in the middle of that, Mark inserts this discussion with these scribes regarding the identity of Jesus and the idea of opposition. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is dealing with opposition internally from his family, externally from the religious and societal establishment. And in spite of that opposition, internal and external, he's still saving people. He's still calling people to himself. So Mark is giving us this sandwich. He's giving us these two bookends with something in the middle, because he wants to show us that no matter what the opposition is, no matter where it comes from, where it's internal or external, the opposition to the ministry of Jesus cannot keep him from continuing to save people into his family. So verse 20. This is the first part, top layer bread of the sandwich, okay? We'll go bread, meat, bread, okay? Bread, meat, bread. And we'll take little bites of it, so to speak, okay? Verse 20. Then when he went home, this is Jesus, and the crowd gathered again, the disciples, could not even eat. And so you remember in the context here, Jesus is being overrun now with people coming to him. They're just coming to him in droves, coming to him nonstop. And it's gotten to the point now where in his relationship with the disciples, he's now equipping them and sending them out to then be ministers of the gospel. He's bringing them in for discipleship and then sending them out on purpose to then go out and carry the gospel, okay? There's so many people now coming to Jesus that he's now asking the disciples to take up or to pick up the mantle of ministry with him, okay? And so he goes home. He's back in Capernaum now, and this crowd gathers, and so much that he could not even eat, so much that he could not do his daily activities, so much that he was totally consumed with ministry to the point where he wasn't able to even do normal everyday life things. And so as he's being overwhelmed with ministry, and the disciples are overwhelmed with ministry, as the droves and droves of people are coming, in verse 21, it says this, and when his family heard of it, now who is the family here that Mark is speaking of? Well, the family that he's speaking of is actually picked up later in verse 31, when his mother and his brothers came and they were standing outside, right? So his family hears of what's going on. They come over from Nazareth. They come into Capernaum, and they're standing outside the house now where Jesus is, and they're trying to get his attention. They're trying to call out to him to get him to come out. And so Jesus with His mother and his brothers, who was Jesus' mother, we all know that one. You look in Mark 6, Mary, of course, was his mother. And then he had a brother James, he had a brother Joseph, he had a brother Judas, and a brother Simon. And he also had sisters, apparently, as well. So Jesus had brothers and sisters, and so these brothers and sisters and Mary come from Nazareth, and they approach this house, which has crowds of people surrounding it, and they're trying to call out to Jesus, bring him out here, bring him out here. And why was it that they were trying to call out to him and have him come out? It says in verse 21, it says that they tried to seize him, they tried to get a hold of him, they tried to take control of him, they tried to put him in custody, forcibly remove him from the house. So you have all of these people surrounding this house. Jesus is inside teaching, sharing God's word with people, ministering to people, right? And his family comes up, his family arrives, they see the crowds, they see the chaos, they see everything that's happening, and immediately they say, we got to apprehend this guy, we got to get a hold of him. We have to forcibly remove him from the house. We have to take him into custody, is the idea. Jesus, we're going in there, we're going to get a hold of you, and we're going to take you out of this situation. We need to save you from your own ministry. This whole thing is getting a little out of control, Jesus. This whole Jesus thing is a bit much. There's too much Jesus going on here. Okay? Too much Jesus and Jesus' ministry, and so Jesus needs to take a little bit of a time out. Right? Too much. Why did they go in there to seize him, to take custody of him by force, to try and drag him out? Why did they do this? It says here, because he was out of his mind. He's out of his mind. This is one word in the Greek. One word. He is out of his mind. That's one word in Greek. It'd be similar to us saying, you name one person and you name the adjective or the verb that comes to mind, right? Evel Knievel, daring, right? John Elway, goat. Right? See? See, everybody agreed. Isn't that amazing? You know the Spirit of God is working in the congregation when everybody agrees. Nobody even said anything against it. Jesus, crazy. That's the idea. He has lost his mind. He's lost his marbles. He has lost sight of himself. He has no ability to actually understand what's going on in his own life right now. We'll remember that from John 7, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him at this point. Here's what John says in John 7. It's the Feast of Booths, and Jesus' brothers are, and his whole family are going to go down to the Feast of Booths. And his brothers look at him in John 7. This would happen about the same time as we are, time frame that we are in Mark right now. And his brothers say to him, so his brothers, this is John 7, 3, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John makes this comment, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. So when his brothers show up with Mary and maybe a couple of his sisters, his brothers show up here in Mark 3, they're like, he thinks he's the Messiah. He's not really the Messiah. He's out of his mind. He's going to get himself killed. We have to somehow save Jesus from Jesus. We got to save him. This is internal opposition. Internal opposition. Okay? Now, this happens also in people's life and their relationship with Christ. Sometimes this happens in the life of a teenager when they come to know the Lord. And they come home and they tell their parents, hey, I just met Jesus, and he's my Lord and he's my Savior. And the parents look at that girl or they look at that guy and they say, you are out of your mind. Worst case scenario, it's in a Middle Eastern country where someone comes home and they say, hey, I met Jesus, or they have to hide it because they would be ostracized from their family altogether. It's internal opposition. Internal opposition. Sometimes it looks like a parent looking at a child saying, okay, church is good, some religion is good for you, some of these things are all right for you, but let's not get too crazy about this whole Jesus thing. We don't want you to be too much of a Jesus freak. Don't be like those Jesus people over there. Jesus revolution people. We don't want you being like them. Right? This happens. When I was a youth pastor, I used to see this with my kids. Family dynamics that didn't encourage that relationship with Christ. It's internal opposition. But as Mark goes on here, it's not just internal opposition that Jesus is experiencing. It's external opposition. And so we pick this up in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, depending on your translation in the English. Beelzebub comes from the Latin, Vulgate. Beelzebul comes from the Greek. The idea here, though, is that This was a term that the Jews used kind of as a condescending remark to old Canaanite, old ancient Near East god of the Philistines. Basically, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, if you want to call it that, means father or husband, lord of the flies. Your God is a husband to flies. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? And so the Jews come down and they say, Jesus, the scribes, the really high up, intellectual, smart guys come down from Jerusalem, emissaries from Jerusalem, and they're coming down now from Jerusalem into Capernaum in order to accuse Jesus, in order to somehow discredit his ministry. And so they see that Jesus is casting out demons. They see the things that he's doing. They see what he's teaching. And because they can't accept Jesus for who he is, they have to just start shooting at anything they can. They just have to start firing it at anything. They have to find some way to discredit him. If you don't know Jesus, if you've not come to a relationship with Jesus, you will find every possible way to discredit him, no matter how insane it may be, no matter how out of touch it may be. If you don't know Jesus personally, you will find every possibility, every option to try and discredit him. You will, if you don't know him personally. You'll find a way. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, now this is external opposition, internal with family, external with the scribes, they came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So in other words, they're saying that Jesus is casting out demons by the work of Satan. By the work of Satan. Now you're saying, what does a bar fight, a Western saloon brawl, have anything to do with this? Maybe nothing. No, the point is this. This idea of Jesus casting out demons by the power of Satan, this idea of casting out is like forcibly throwing out a demon. Now, when you think of a saloon fight, what's the first thing you think about in a saloon fight? Some guy getting thrown through a window or out a door. And what Jesus is saying here is, you scribes, if you think that Satan walks into the saloon and says, oh, look at all these demons. Well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start tossing these guys out. He just starts taking demons and just starts throwing them out the door. Jesus is saying, you have absolutely lost it. If you think Satan is going to walk into Satan's own house, Satan's own saloon, not that Satan dwells in saloons, but Satan's own saloon, you guys are with me on this, right? And he's just going to start casting out demons left and right. Hey, you get out of this saloon, right? Satan is not going to cast out Satan. He's not going to throw out Satan. And so Jesus says this. In the form of a parable, he starts to teach them. He says, and he called them, verse 23, to him, and he said to said to them in parables, can Satan cast out Satan? Is Satan going to throw Satan out? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided, that house will not be able to stand. Well, what Jesus is saying here is your explanation for my casting out these demons, that somehow it's by Satan himself, Satan is never going to self-destruct in that manner. Satan has no interest in casting out his own demons. Satan only has an interest in working his purposes, his desires, his goals, his brokenness in the midst of people. He has no interest in removing that, extricating that. He only has an interest in causing that. And Jesus says something here that a house divided against itself cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided. He cannot stand, but his end has come. His end has come. And so Jesus just lays on some good theology, some reality for them. That Satan has no interest in removing Satan from any situation. Satan has no interest in doing that. Satan wants to get in the middle of things and cause opposition. Satan wants to get in the middle of things and cause problems. Satan wants to get in the middle of things, cause division. Now, when I say Satan, I'm not just talking about Satan the being, the created being, most powerful created being ever. I'm also talking about all the minions, all of his demonic hosts, right? And Satan is concerned with primarily four things, especially in the life of the church. Doubt, discouragement, division, and deception. Those four things. Doubt, discouragement, division, and deception. Those are four things that the enemy wants to do in the midst of every other person's life, but also in the midst of the life of the church. That's what he's primarily wanting to do. Cause doubt, division, deception, discouragement. Those four things. So Jesus says, Satan is not going to cast out Satan. And then he uses this. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying here is that no one can enter in. This makes sense, right? You wouldn't necessarily enter into a person's house knowing that they were stronger than you and say, hey, listen, give me all of your stuff. That would not last long. That would not last long. But what Jesus is saying here is that he is going to enter into, who's the strong man? The strong man is Satan. Whose house is it? It's Satan's house. Who's the one entering into Satan's house? One who is stronger than Satan. Who is the one plundering Satan's goods? One who is stronger than Satan. Who is the one who is casting out demons? Who is the one who is saving people? Who is the one who is redeeming people? Who is the one who is bringing people to himself? Who is the one who sets people free? If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Who is the one who is going into Satan's territory and turning lives around and recovering lives and transforming lives and robbing Satan of what he desires? It is Jesus himself. He is the stronger man walking into the territory, the house of Satan, and Satan can do nothing to keep him from saving people. Jesus said it this way, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. He will bust through those gates and he will save people regardless of the opposition. He's the one who will save. So Jesus is in the business of plundering Satan. He's in the business of taking back that which doesn't even belong to Satan. Souls. Jesus is a soul-saving Savior. He is the soul-saving Savior. And he is saving people out of the grip of the enemy. Transferring people, Paul would write, in Ephesians, from the kingdom, or Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's Jesus himself who walks into a situation and plunders the enemy of that which he wants the most. None of us are strong enough to do that. It's the gospel alone, it's Christ alone, it's through faith alone, it's by grace alone, it's through Jesus alone. He is the one who has defeated the enemy. Him alone. And so we proclaim him. And watch people get set free. And watch him free people. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Here's the warning, though. Jesus looks at these scribes and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Is there an unpardonable sin? And I need to move quickly here. Is there an unpardonable sin? Well, in this context, there is an unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin is when someone sees in living color the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, who's always been divine, who came down and became human. Now he's divine and human at the same time. One person, two natures. Divine and human at the same time, in two sandals, standing before them, and they're looking at Jesus, seeing what he's doing, seeing things that only God himself could do, and their hearts are so hardened to the work of Christ that they will go to any lengths to give credit to somebody else for doing it besides God. Even to the point of saying, we're going to give credit to Satan for the work that he's doing. It's such a hard heart toward God that they're not even able or willing to admit that this is a work of God done before us. So we have to deal with this person. It's lying about the identity of who Jesus is. It's resisting the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus that's meant to soften a heart and draw a person in. And when that work through the Holy Spirit, through the life of Jesus, is done, that person looks at that and says, there's no way that that's of God. There's no way that's of God. And the scribes here go as far as to say that's the work of Satan. And Jesus is saying, if you blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit to that degree, your heart is at a place where there is no return. It's hardened to the point where you won't respond. It's calloused. It's like granite. No matter what God does in your midst, no matter what God does in your life, no matter what God may do in the midst of your life to reveal himself to you, that hardened heart will not receive the truth of who Jesus is. And the way that that's exemplified here is they're attributing the work of Christ to Satan. That's how upside down it is. That's how upside down it is. Now, can this be repeated today? No. This cannot be repeated today. Jesus is not standing on earth. He's not casting out demons from among us. He's not in the midst of his earthly ministry through the work of the Holy Spirit doing miraculous things in front of us. And so this unpardonable sin in this regard cannot be committed today. Cannot be committed today. It's a particular situation at a particular time, a particular event. Them looking at the work of Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit and saying that belongs to Satan. So that's a hardness of heart that there's just no answer for. But here's what still does happen today. That when the word of Christ is sent out, when the word of Christ goes out, when the word of Christ is preached, when someone reads his word, and Christ is put on display for someone to see, and the heart rejects the Spirit of God's desire to draw that person in, when the person is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and the desire that God has to draw that person in, there's no other salvation. They're rejecting the only salvation that's being offered to them. And that is not pardonable. A pardon not received is no pardon at all. And so if Christ is set out for you in living color through the gospel, and your answer to that is, I'm going to reject him, rejecting of Christ as the Spirit of God brings him to you is unpardonable. You reject your only Savior. There's no Savior left for you. So in another sense, there is an unpardonable sin. But that unpardonable sin ultimately is just the rejection of Christ. It's the rejection of Christ. sobering. Sobering. Chances are, if you've ever asked the question, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Chances are, if you're asking that question, you probably haven't. The answer to that question is not to continue to think about the unpardonable sin. The answer to that question is, Lord, help me to see Jesus in the magnificence of who he is, the beauty of who he is. Help my heart to taste and see that he is good, that he is wonderful, full of steadfast love and kindness, faithful, good. Help me to taste and see that he is good. That's the answer. That's the answer. Now, what's happening in the midst of all of this? So we got the one part of the sandwich, we got the meat, and now we're going to go to the last part, which is the bread, right? What is happening in the midst of all of this is that in verse 31, and I'm going to hurry along here, in verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and they're standing outside, and they sent him, and they called to him. And as they're sitting and they're calling to him, they're saying, hey, he needs to come out here because we need to apprehend him. And people come into the house, and they say, verse 32, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you, seeking to apprehend you, seeking to take you in, seeking to save you from yourself. Again, it's that internal opposition, and you've got the external opposition, and then back to the internal opposition, right? And Jesus answered this to them, verse 33. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister, and my mother. Well, what's happening here is in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of all of the opposition, you've got this intimate group of people sitting, and the word there is encircled around Jesus, with him at the center of their lives. With all of the internal opposition, with all of the external opposition, you have this intimate thing happening in the midst of this little house where you have this group of people who are all facing, encircled, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks around at them and he says, you are my family. You are the ones who I have loved, and you are the ones who love me. You are the ones who I am redeeming. You are the ones who are redeemed. You are the ones in whom I love eternally. You are the ones who are going to enjoy my eternal love. You are the ones who I desire fellowship with. You are the ones who are going to enjoy this fellowship with me. And you are my mother and my sister and my brother. Jesus redefines family. He redefines family. Not based on physical, biological lineage, but by spiritual lineage. By spiritual lineage. And so the way in which we respond to opposition, two things. Number one, we remember that Jesus is still saving people into his family, and people are still intimately coming into relationship with him, and he will not stop until he returns. He's going to keep saving people. The other thing that we do when we face opposition is we gather together with other people who are part of the family, and our hearts are encouraged as we look at Jesus together. As we look at him together. It is so important that we gather on Sunday mornings. It is so important that we gather on Thursday evenings. It is so important that we gather on Tuesday evenings. It is so important that we gather for prayer. It is so important that as we gather, that Jesus is the central person of our relationships. He is the central person of our conversations. He is the one who our hearts love most. And if there's one person who we want to talk about, it's about Jesus. It's about him. that he is the one who captures our hearts. He is the one who binds us together. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who pours out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of opposition, external opposition, internal opposition, the beauty and the majesty of who Jesus is he says, I'm going to continue to save people. And I'm going to draw them in. And I'm going to redeem their hearts. And I'm going to create a new eternal family who can go to their Heavenly Father freely and who can look at me and say, that is my brother. Jesus desires to comfort us in the midst of all of these things. So we run to Jesus. How often? Often. All the time. We run to him. Together, we run to him. And we gather around him, we encircle around him, and we encourage one another, as Paul would say, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, knowing the brilliance of his love and his majesty and the fellowship that he brings. Jesus redefines family. For those who know Christ, we are a family of faith to call his own. We're a family of faith to call his own. It's him. We belong to him. And only insofar as we belong to him, we also belong to one another. We are a family of faith to call his own. He bought us. He purchased us. He loved us. He died for us. He redeemed us. He secured us. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings us to the Father. He is the one who, for all eternity, will continue to remind us of the brilliance and the majesty of his love and grace. We're a family of faith to call his own. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that whatever from your word was useful, whatever from your word was good, whatever from your word was useful for teaching, for building up, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, Father, we ask that whatever was useful, Father, drive that into our hearts and help us to remember. And if there's anything that was not useful, Lord, help us to quickly forget. Lord, we ask that your word would cause fruit to grow in our hearts. May we gather around your son Jesus, enjoying him and exalting him, even in the midst of opposition. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.